Okay, well, it's 3 or 4 minutes after, so I'm getting ready to start. And today we're going to look at the Church of Pergamos, Revelation chapter 2. We're going to go from verses 12 through 17. So let's ask God to bless our time and our study tonight, and I'm ready to rumble. Got you right in the front seat tonight here. Lord, we're just thankful for your word. We're thankful for your son, Jesus. We're thankful for people who love you. And we're here tonight just to celebrate you and to learn from your word. Help me to be a good teacher, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Tonight we're looking at the third letter, which the risen Lord, through the pen of John, has written to the church at Pergamos. But we recognize there are seven letters altogether. We've already talked about the church at Ephesus. We talked about the church at Smyrna. And now we're ready to talk about the church at Pergamos. It's always good to have a little background in regards to the city and the importance of the city, because oftentimes what the risen Lord has to say to the church has much to do with what actually happened within the city itself. And so we need to see that Pergamos was the capital of Asia Minor for almost 400 years. It was recognized by historian Pliny as the most famous city in Asia. So it would certainly be a rival to the city of Ephesus in that regards. It was the cultural center of Asia Minor. The second largest library in the world was in the city of Pergamos, having over 200,000 parchment rolls. I found it very interesting that our English word parchment comes from the word Pergamos because of the number of parchments that were located in that particular library. The largest library in the world at that time was in Alexandria in Egypt. Pergamos was also a city that was very loyal to the Greeks. And the reason for that is because in the year 240 BC, it was the Greeks that actually protected the city of Pergamos from barbarians who wanted to conquer the city. And so the people of Pergamos have always been loyal to Greek culture. And one thing which they did was build a temple of Zeus in that city, the king of all gods as far as the Greeks were concerned. And they built this temple right next to the temple of Athena, who was also a Greek goddess. And I think you can understand the city of Athens in Greece is named after Athena. But every day at the temple of Zeus, there were sacrifices that were being offered to that god as smoke would ascend upward, because the people were honoring the god Zeus, even as they wanted to honor the people of Greece for protecting them from the barbarians. The city was also connected with Asclepius, who is the god of medicine. And Asclepius looked like a serpent. And you can see that even today, because the serpent is a symbol of medicine. And so Asclepius goes all the way back to the city of Pergamos. And they had a temple there. And people would come from all over the world. And they would find doctors and priests there when they needed healing, because this was considered the healing center of the ancient world. And the god Asclepius was there, and maybe there were some magical powers the people felt that came from that god. Pergamos was also a center for Caesar worship. This is the second city now that we've looked at of the three where Rome had made a city the center of Caesar worship, the other one being the city of Smyrna, which we talked about last week. Now the city of Pergamos is likewise a city of Caesar worship. And I've talked a great deal about Caesar worship, and we'll talk more about it as we go through the book of Revelation. I think you can see the problem that that poses for Christians, especially when the center of Caesar worship is right in the very city where your church is. This creates even a bigger problem. But now, by the time Domitian was emperor of the Roman Empire, which was true in the days of John, Caesar worship was mandatory, and so you had to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord," and a Christian simply could not do something like that. So you can see the problem which the Christian would have. One thing I will say about Caesar worship is this. At first, when it was developed very early in the days of the Roman Empire, it was voluntary. It was simply a means by which to bring together a vast heterogeneous empire. I find it interesting that religion was used to unite the Roman Empire. And what you're going to discover as you study history, that is true oftentimes. If you can get everybody to worship the same God, even if you worship other gods, but if everyone would pay allegiance at least to the same God, you're uniting the empire. And why is that significant? Because as we move through the book of Revelation, everybody has to unite around the Antichrist, who makes himself out to be God. And what does the Antichrist do to get that to happen? He has a false prophet. And the whole purpose of the false prophet is to get the people to worship the Antichrist. When we come across the Antichrist in our study of the book of Revelation, one way by which he's able to unite the world around him is through religion. It's through the false prophet. And so what we're learning here is it was the Caesars who first developed Caesar worship, give them some honor, but it was voluntary. But as time went on, it was not voluntary. And now when John is writing this, Domitian is the emperor, and he was the cruelest of all emperors as far as Christians were concerned. Notice the meaning of the name Pergamos. It means mixed marriage. Why mixed marriage? Because they had loyalty to the Greeks and they had loyalty to the Romans. So they were mixing together a Greek culture as well as a Roman culture. It was a mixed marriage. But here was the problem within the church. There was also a mixed marriage within the church. How so? We're going to show you that there were many people from that congregation that were paying allegiance to Caesar and burning a pinch of incense to Caesar and declaring him as Lord. And then they would go to church on Sunday morning and they would declare Jesus as Lord. And so there was a mixing of paganism and Christianity in this church. And that becomes very, very significant, as you will see as we move through this lesson. But the one thing I want you to remember is the church at Pergamos was a church of compromise. It was a church of mixed marriage. It was a church that blended together paganism with Christianity. Now, with this particular background, which I've just given, let's get into the text itself. And we're going to begin at verse 12, and you see the portrayal of Christ. And verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Notice that the risen Lord is referring to himself as one who has in his hand the sharp two-edged sword. Why would he say something like that? Also in the city of Pergamos, Rome had a headquarters. And there were many of the governors that lived in the city of Pergamos. And these governors that worked out of this headquarters there in Pergamos had what was called the right of the sword, which means they had the power of life or death in their hands. And if they saw somebody doing something that was, say, against the teachings of Caesar and the Roman Empire, they had a right to take that person's life. There was not even a trial. That's the kind of authority that these governors had. It was called the right of the sword. So they had the power of life or death in their hands. And if they would see somebody that was not conforming to Caesar worship and they chose to put that person to death, they could do that right on the spot. And you're going to see as we move through this lesson that there was a member from this congregation that was chosen to be put to death. Probably as an example for the rest of the church, you'd better obey Caesar and acknowledge him as Lord, or what we're doing to this man, whom I will introduce you to in a bit, may well happen to you. So, Jesus is saying, "I have in my hand a sharp two-edged sword," meaning I too have the power of life or death. Just as these governors have that power, I want you to know I have that same power. I can choose to save a person. I can choose to send a person to hell. I have the power of life or death in my hands. And that is what I think is meant by the fact that he has in his hand this sharp two-edged sword. Notice on in verse 13, it's the place of Satan's throne. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne is the center of Caesar worship in that town. Remember in our lesson last week when we were in the city of Smyrna, talked about the synagogue of Satan. What was the synagogue of Satan? Well, if you recall, there were some very influential Jews living there, very wealthy Jews that were on very good terms with the politicians of the city of Smyrna. They gave a lot of money to the city to make Smyrna the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. But what? They hated the idea of there being a church in the city of Smyrna. And they did everything they possibly could to snuff out Christianity in that city. So you have the synagogue of Satan, these Jews in the city of Smyrna. Here you have the throne of Satan in Pergamos, which would be the center of Caesar worship. Notice next the pleasure of Christ in verse 13. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So obviously there were some very faithful believers in the church at Pergamos. And this man Antipas was such a person. And Antipas must have been singled out of all the members of the congregation by some of these governors that we talked about earlier. And he was the one who was put to death. And the risen Lord is calling him my faithful martyr. Tertullian tells us how he was put to death. Think about this. Tertullian writes that Antipas met his death by being placed within a brazen bull and slowly roasted to death. Can you imagine dying that way? Just being slowly suffocated to death inside a brazen bull. But these governors, they wanted to get the point across. Hey, if you're not going to conform to Caesar worship, I want you to see what may well happen to you. And so the risen Lord says of Antipas, he is my faithful martyr. I'm sure you've heard this before, but if you haven't, you'll learn something then, won't you? In the Greek language, the word martyr and the word witness is the same word.
And the word what?
Witness. Witness and martyr are the same word. You can translate that word martyr. You can translate that word witness. Remember that Jesus said we are to be his witnesses. Let me tell you, that's a lot more than just going out and sharing your faith. What Jesus is really saying is, you've got to be willing to die for me. If you're going to be a true witness of mine, then you may well have to put your life on the line for my cause. That's what it really means to be a witness for Christ. And so what the risen Lord is saying about Antipas is, you are my faithful martyr, or you are my faithful witness. Now when you get to verses 14 and 15, you see the problem within the church at Pergamos. He's commending them. There are those in the church that have held fast his name, who did not deny the faith. Antipas becomes the example of that. But notice the problem. But I have a few things against you. There are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. When we studied the church at Ephesus, you might remember one of the things that the risen Lord commended about that church was that they stood fast against the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They did not succumb to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so the risen Lord commended them for that. What we're going to see in regards to the church at Pergamos is they did not stand up against the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You may say, well, what is that doctrine? I'll get there in just a moment, but let's start with the doctrine of Balaam. Because there are two doctrines which this church was subscribing to that the risen Lord did not like. It's always interesting to me, as a pastor, I've oftentimes spent time in the pulpit criticizing the doctrines of other churches. And I get condemned for it. And yet when you go through the Word of God, you find that Paul and the writers of Scripture are constantly condemning false doctrine. Because the average person out there thinks like this: let a person believe whatever they want to believe. It's my responsibility to teach the truth. And we're going to lay false doctrine right alongside the truth. I'm not afraid to say to the Jehovah Witness, you are a cult and you do not know the true Jesus. And we need to educate people on how to deal with the Jehovah Witnesses and how to deal with the Mormons and so on and so forth. No, just let people believe whatever they want to believe. And so here we're seeing where the risen Lord is coming hard upon the people of Pergamos, because you're following after the doctrine of Balaam and you're following after the teaching of the Nicolaitans. A doctrine that I hate. Well, what's this doctrine of Balaam? Well, you know the story of Balaam. It's recorded in Numbers chapters 22 through 26. He was a false prophet. This goes back to the time when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, and they come to the territory occupied by the Moabites. And the king of Moab at that time was a man by the name of Balak. And he realized there's no way we can conquer the Israeli army. They are too big. They are too massive. They are too strong. So he hires this false prophet by the name of Balaam and asks Balaam to put a curse upon the Hebrew people, upon the Israeli army, in hopes that that would turn them away. And so Balaam takes the money that he gets and he puts a curse. But God, if you remember the story, turns the curse into a blessing. And every time he cursed the nation of Israel, God turned that curse into a blessing. Well, this really is confounding Balaam. And so Balaam says to Balak, we got to come up with another plan here. This isn't working. I can't curse them. Their God is always turning the curse into a blessing. So Balaam thinks a bit and says, I got an idea. Why don't we have a big festival? And why don't we offer meat to our idols? And why don't we invite all the men from the Hebrew army to come and enjoy the feast? And by the way, we're going to have our Moabite women there. Why don't we encourage them to get involved in a sexual orgy? And by the way, why don't we go even a step further than that? Why don't we encourage the Hebrew men to marry these Moabite women? Balaam somehow knew that all of these things were against the law of God. So there's two things really that I would single out here that becomes the doctrine of Balaam. Maybe we could make three, but let's look first at these two. Number one, idolatry. Because the Hebrew men, when they heard, hey, there's going to be a feast and there's going to be women there, wow, you know, let's attend. And so they do. And they eat meat sacrificed to false gods, which was against the law of God. So they're being involved in idolatry. It's getting God a little angry here. And the second thing is they're encouraged. Hey, look at these Moabite women. Aren't they pretty? Why don't you go and have a good time with them? And so you see there's fornication that takes place. Immorality. Why don't you marry these women? Okay. If you like them, marry them. That's all right with us. That was something God did not want either, because he didn't want a believer marrying an unbeliever. He didn't want a true Jew marrying a pagan. Obviously, if any Hebrew married a Moabite in that short time, they didn't have much of a romance, did they? I mean, maybe a few days of getting acquainted, then they get married. I don't know, but I remember being in the pastorate at my church, and there was this young couple that came in and they wanted me to perform their wedding. And I didn't know them. They didn't go to my church. And I said, well, where did you meet? Well, we met at a bar. I said, well, how long have you known each other? 2 days. What? And you want me to perform your wedding and you only have known each other for 2 days? No, thank you. I wouldn't do it. I said, that's foolish. Your marriage won't last a week. It's the place you met. You don't even know each other. Well, that's, you know, that just came to my mind as I'm thinking about these Israelites having this sexual orgy and then maybe some even marrying a Moabite woman, even after knowing her maybe only a few days. There was another sin here committed by Balaam, and that's found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. It's making deceitful money from religion. Making deceitful money from religion. You think this goes on today? I think I've said this to the class before, but you know, we Christians are the most gullible people in the world. And all you have to do is get a guy who looks holy, because he puts his collar on backwards or he knows how to speak in a charismatic sort of way. And he can manipulate people. He's coming in the name of the Lord. And he's received this revelation from the Lord. And so if you just give some money to me, why? The Lord will bless you and he'll multiply it a hundredfold. And there are those widows sitting out there, lonely, mesmerized by this guy. And they send their money. Well, that's kind of what Balaam did. He put on this feast and offered all these women to the men. And whoa, you know, we're having a party here. And he was paid handsomely by the king for doing this. Well, I think you can see right away that one of the problems with the church at Pergamos was the problem of compromise. They would worship Caesar. They would worship Jesus. They would give in to the doctrine of Balaam and compromise their faith. But now let's look at the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I want to spend some time with this. In fact, this will be the rest of our lesson. It's verse 15. Who are the Nicolaitans? The Nicolaitans were followers of a man by the name of Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch, who was one of the seven deacons in the church at Jerusalem. And you see this in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He became a heretic and introduced false teaching into the church. Now, what was the teaching of the Nicolaitans? I'm going to see this from, I want you to see this from twofold. But here's the first thing I want you to see. They were teaching what it was called, is called antinomianism. Nomos, meaning law. Anti, meaning against law. What is that teaching? Well, the Nicolaitans would say, look, we're no longer under law. Christ nailed the law to the cross. We're not living under the days of Moses. We're living under the days of grace. And our bodies, they're evil. You know, you have sinful thoughts. You have sinful desires. Why do you suppress them? Just do whatever you want to do. Obey your heart. Go out and sin if that's what you want to do. Because God's grace is greater than all sin. And God will forgive you. And you'll be okay. And so the doctrine of the Nicolaitans would really say this: you don't have to live a holy, Christ-like, righteous life in order to be saved. You can live any kind of life you want to live, because that's God's grace. This teaching is still around today. I don't think very prominently, but I remember when I was working on my master's program in seminary, and we had a Calvinist professor, I about fell out of my chair. He said this: He says if he's talking about the doctrine of election, if you know what the doctrine of election is in Calvinism, it's the idea that God has elected to save. It's an arbitrary choice on God's part. It's like, you know, you have a chain of daisies in your hand and you pull off one petal at a time. I love him, I hate him, I love him, I hate him, I love him, I hate him. Isn't that how you found your first girlfriend or boyfriend, you know? Kind of an arbitrary choice. He says if God elected to save somebody, it didn't make any difference how they lived their life from that point on, because God elected to save them, they will be saved. And then he illustrated this with Adolf Hitler. He says, if God elected to save Adolf Hitler, before Adolf Hitler became Adolf Hitler, why, what would we have here? We would have Adolf Hitler in heaven. Because God had made an irrevocable promise to save him. He elected him to salvation. Well, you know, it's kind of the teaching of the Nicolaitans, is it not? It's the idea that there is no law. It's been nailed to the cross. We live under the age of grace. Sin all you want to sin. God's grace will forgive you. You don't have to live a holy, Christ-like, righteous life at all. Okay, that's one of the teachings of the Nicolaitans. What I want to say now, you don't hear very often at all. And to me, it's one of the most significant things that we can talk about from our study of the book of Revelation, and particularly to understand the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It was the Nicolaitans that wanted to develop a clergy-laity concept within the church. The clergy, they are the priests. The laity, they are the common people. And so now we're going to have a division within the church, because there are going to be those who are higher up than the rest of the congregation. We'll call them priests. C.I. Schofield said this: the word Nicolaitan comes from Nikeo, meaning to conquer, and laos, meaning laity. To conquer the laity. Now, if that's true, then I'm quoting Schofield here. That refers to the earliest form of a priestly order or clergy, which later divided an equal brotherhood into priests and laity. The elevating of the clergy over the laity became the seeds out of which Roman Catholicism grew and created a hierarchical structure within the church. It all began in Pergamos, where we're now going to have priests over the common people. Instead of everybody being equal in Christ, where there's no such thing as Jew or Gentile, bond or free, rich or poor, whatever, we're all one. No, we're going to have a hierarchical structure. And you see, this hierarchical structure began with the priest over the laity. Then pretty soon you have a bishop over the priest. Then you have an archbishop over the bishop. Then you have cardinals over the archbishop. And pretty soon you have a pope. That whole concept of a hierarchical structure began in Pergamos. Now, I don't want to just talk about Roman Catholicism, though we're going to spend some time doing that later on tonight. But I want you to see that this hierarchical structure also exists within Protestantism. Especially in your mainline Protestant churches, where they have a denominational headquarters. And the denominational headquarters controls the local churches. Take the Presbyterian Church USA as an example. They have just a few years ago approved gay marriage. Gay clergy, we're going to ordain gays into the ministry. So you can have a local congregation that's been spending money, and or rather sending money to the headquarters, which they have to do, that says, we don't agree with that decision. So what does the headquarters do? Well, we'll take away your property. We'll dissolve your church.
They also take away the retirement funds from the pastors.
Take away the retirement funds from the pastor, all of that. They totally control the local. They even tell the pastor what sermon to preach on Sunday morning. This is your message. Now you can put your own personality and illustrations in, but this is what you have to teach. This is the sermon for today. I would never work under that situation. I don't want somebody telling me what to preach. I want God to tell me what to preach. I know my congregation far better than somebody in Indianapolis, Indiana does, or wherever the headquarters of the church is. What I'm talking about happened to St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Newport Beach. I don't know if you know what's going on there, but we have people in my class over at Mariners that go to that church, but they come to my class. They go to that church and then they come to my class. So they kind of keep me a little bit informed as to what's going on. Well, they've been looking for a pastor for a while, but here's the problem. That church objected to the teaching that they were supposed to teach from the headquarters of the Presbyterian USA denomination. It had to do with gay marriage. And so the headquarters said, okay, we're going to take your church property. And so now the church goes to court against the denomination. And the settlement of the whole thing was that the church had to come up with millions of dollars to buy their building back to get out of the denomination. They already spent millions of dollars buying the land and building the facility. Now they have to buy it all over again. Can you imagine something like that happening in churches, where a local church has to take the denomination to court, and actually the court sides with the denomination in most cases, because most churches can't afford to pay millions of dollars to rebuy their building? It's a hierarchical structure within Protestantism. I am glad that every church I pastored had no denomination running the show. But we had the local autonomy. That's the way a church ought to be. But this whole concept of a hierarchical structure began out of Pergamos and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, let me say some things here. I mean, I have already, haven't I? But let's... I'm going to talk about the local pastor here for a moment and the elders of the church. The Bible says they're leaders in the church, and it's the responsibility of the members of the church to obey the elders. Let me give you a verse here. This is Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Notice, obey those who rule over you. No church can succeed without good leadership and good followership. That's a made-up word. Good leadership and good followership. The church can't make it without leaders and without people who are willing to follow leadership. Otherwise, you just have contention in the church, and what happens? The church splits and dies or whatever. So God has appointed different roles within the church. He's appointed people to be pastors and elders and so forth. Other people have other ministries within the church. But if you're not in the role of the pastor or the elder, you are to submit to the leadership which they provide. Now, let's understand their authority. The authority of the pastor and the authority of the elder of the church comes only from the Word of God. Only from the Word of God. They have no authority apart from the Word of God. And anytime the leadership of the church asks the membership of the church to do something that is in opposition to the word of God, the church has no responsibility to obey them. So, it's not a matter of, I'm a pastor of a church, therefore I am the authority of the church. No. I am a pastor of a church, but my authority comes from the word of God. Christ is the head of the church, not Ron Keller. So we're all one in Christ. And there's no such thing as a pastor being higher up than anybody else in the church. I used to say to my congregation, the only reason why I'm higher than you right now is because I'm standing here on a platform and you're sitting out in the audience. Otherwise, there's no difference between us. Now, when you get to this caste system, I'll give us a break here when I finish this section. When we get to this caste system or this hierarchical structure that began in Pergamos, and I said it became the means by which the Catholic Church developed its hierarchical structure. You have the priest over the common person. And the priest now in the Catholic Church becomes the representative of Christ on earth. So the priest then now has the authority to forgive sin. No, he does not. But you see, when you begin to develop this hierarchical structure, and a person begins to think, I am in authority, now I can forgive your sins. I think you know as well as I do that you're a priest. Remember, the church is called the royal priesthood. So everybody in this room is a priest. You don't need to go to some human being who has his collar on backwards and confess your sins unless you sinned against him. You can go to God on your own. Yes, if you sin against somebody, you need to go and confess that. That's certainly true. But you need to realize, too, that you are a priest and you have access to God through Jesus Christ, because there's only one mediator between man and God, himself, man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can say to a person, your sins are forgiven, and you can say to somebody, your sins are forgiven. But you need to understand the context of this. Being in the ministry for the number of years I've been, you have people who come from another church who'll come to me, or maybe even from my own congregation, and they'll say, Pastor, I did something horrible this week. And they might tell me what it is. They might not tell me what it is. I never asked them. I just something horrible, and I feel bad. But I've repented, and I've asked God to forgive me. Has God forgiven me? And I can say to them, you are forgiven. If you've repented and you're truly sorry for what you've done, I can say you are forgiven. It's not my authority that says that, because that's what the Word of God teaches. And you can say the very same thing. So, now, I'm going to share something with you that I told my class Sunday at Mariners. Probably only five people in the church ever heard this before, and I even doubt that. But I have to give a little leeway. I don't want to be critical of some of the staff, see, so maybe they know. But did you realize not only are you a priest, you're a member of the clergy. Now, where do we find this? If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, you might want to take your Bibles and you might even want to mark something here. 1 Peter chapter 5, I want to read the first three verses. Verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now he says, shepherd the flock of God. So here's Peter. He's saying, I'm an elder, but I am talking to you elders out there. You have a responsibility to shepherd the church of God. So an elder or a pastor is also called a shepherd. That's our responsibility, to shepherd the flock. Notice next, serving as overseers. Now, did you see that? The elders of the church are to be overseers of the church, not by lording it over the church, but by serving the church. The elders are servants to the congregation. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. Now, if you had an old King James version of the Bible, it would say not being lords over God's heritage. Here the word translated heritage in my Bible, which is the New King James, is the word entrusted. But something that I learned from Matthew Henry in his commentaries. And Matthew Henry is a great Greek scholar. He's long since dead, but his commentaries have been used by pastors for years and years. And he takes this word that is translated heritage in the Old King James or entrusted in the New King James or whatever your particular translation says. It is the Greek word for clergy. Notice now what the text is saying. That the elders of the church are to oversee the clergy of the church by being servants to the clergy of the church. So you are a priest, and you are a member of the clergy. Now, you're also a minister. See, there's no such thing as the minister of any church. At least there shouldn't be. Most people don't know the Word of God. There should not be the minister of this particular church. There is no such thing as the minister of Mariners Church or whatever church. Because every member of the congregation is to be a minister. And the reason why you are a member of the clergy is because you are to do the work of ministry. That's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And my responsibility as a pastor of the church is to equip you for the work of ministry. And that's my goal in this class, to make you a more effective minister of Christ. So I hope I'm doing that by helping you understand how to deal with Mormons, how to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, how to defend your faith. How to defend the Word of God when somebody says, hey, the Word of God just has all these mythological background to it. It's not true. What do you say to these people? It's the responsibility of people like me to help you deal with those kind of people so you can be an effective minister for Christ. So right now, what we've learned is this. You are a priest, you are a member of the clergy, and you are a minister. There's more coming. But we'll get there. Let's take a break. Okay, we've talked about the doctrine of Balaam. We've talked about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We'll get back to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans just a bit. But I want to finish the section for Pergamos. And we want to look at verses 16 and 17, the last two verses left in our text. Notice the plan for Pergamos. Repent. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against him with the sword of my mouth. When Jesus uses this phrase, the sword of my mouth, he's really talking about the Word of God. Because Jesus is the Word of God. Remember what the book of Hebrews says, that Scripture is sharper than any two-edged sword. Paul says that Scripture is the sword of the Spirit. And so the Lord is going to bring judgment by the word of his mouth. That's the plan. You better repent or you're going to face judgment. Notice the promise for Pergamos. Verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Notice two promises here. There's the promise of hidden manna, and there's the promise of a white stone with a new name written on it. Let's talk first of all about manna, the hidden manna. You know the story of the children of Israel wandering around in the wilderness, of course, and how one day they wake up and there's all this, what they thought might be snow on the ground, or they didn't know what it was because there was a lot of white flakes anyway. And so they're asking the question, what is it? And Moses says, what is it? And the people again say, well, what is it? And Moses said, well, what is it? And this goes on for a while until we come to realize the word manna means, what is it? And so that word was actually coined after the question that the Israelites asked when they saw all these white flakes on the ground. What is it? So God is providing for the needs of the children of Israel. That's the whole point there. Now, we have here what's known as hidden manna. There's an interesting story. It's a legend that the Jewish rabbis tell. It's not a biblical story, but it's an interesting story from their point of view. Remember, Jeremiah lived at the time when the temple in the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And according to this legend, Jeremiah went into the Holy of Holies of the temple and removed the Ark of the Covenant and hid it. I don't know how he could do that and be still remain alive, but maybe God protected him. But then again, this is a legend. It's not necessarily a true story. Another thing which Jeremiah did, remember there were three items within the Ark of the Covenant: Aaron's rod that budded, the law of Moses, and some manna. So what Jeremiah did was take the manna out of the Ark of the Covenant and hide it in Mount Sinai somewhere. Now, the rabbis would say, when the Lord returns, they don't put it that way. When the Messiah comes, remember they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they believe there's going to be a Messiah that will come. When that Messiah comes, Jeremiah is going to come with him. And Jeremiah is going to show the Messiah where the hidden manna is. And then this is the golden age for the Jews. This is when the Messiah rules over the world. This is when the Jews rule over the nations of the world. But it's going to begin with a great feast, and God is going to multiply all of that manna that Jeremiah hid in Mount Sinai way back in his day. And so there you have the story of the hidden manna. Well, Jesus is talking about hidden manna, simply saying, I'm going to provide for your needs. At least that's something that I get from it. Now you also have the white stone with a new name written on it. And this could well refer to what the pagans used as an amulet. I have to be careful about saying that word because I want to say omelet, but it's an amulet. Well, we're not talking about omelet. But what is that? What is an amulet? Well, an amulet in those days, it was a bunch of stones which you would put around your neck, much like a necklace, and you'd want those stones around your heart. And these stones would have the names of their gods written on it, and it was to protect them from the devil or from evil influences or from demons. And so what Jesus is really saying is, if you're going to be an overcomer, I am going to be your protector. I am going to give you a white stone with a new name written on it. Just kind of symbolizing what the pagans would do in their thinking. So when you look at the promise that Jesus is making, it really is simple to understand. If you are an overcomer, if you live for me, if you don't get involved in Balaam worship, if you don't get involved in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate, I will be your provider and I will be your protector. See, that's the message. Now, what I'm going to talk about may really shock some of you. I don't know. Maybe you've never heard this before, but I want to talk about the city of Pergamos and how the city of Pergamos has influenced religion worldwide, even today. I want to begin by talking about the age of accommodation, as we call it, and Pergamos. Now remember this. One thing we've said in our study. There are seven churches, and it's quite possible that these seven churches represent seven ages of church history. That's the belief of some. I wouldn't die for that, but it is interesting to study it, and that's why I'm taking time to do so. If these churches were in any other order in the book, it wouldn't work out the way it does. Remember, we talked about the church at Ephesus. That represents the apostolic age. Why? Because the Apostle Paul was there for 3.5 years. John was a member of that congregation. Mary was a member of that congregation. Timothy was the first pastor of that church. So it represents the apostolic age. Then you come to the persecution age, the church of Smyrna. Remember that Caesar had his headquarters there. And so Caesar worship was prominent. That would persecute the Christians. Remember, we talked about these influential Jews from the synagogue of Satan, very wealthy, wanted to snuff out Christianity. So the church at Pergamos then represents the persecution age, because those were believers who were persecuted. Polycarp was burned at the stake, and he was the bishop or the elder of that congregation. So he was set apart as an example. Better be careful, you're going to burn at the stake just like Polycarp. Now today we're coming to the age of accommodation, we call it. And this age would from what year?
312,
okay, yeah. Anyway, we're calling it the age of accommodation. And it begins with the church at Pergamos, and I want to walk you through this now. So you might get your notes and just follow me, and I'm going to read, but I'll make comment as I go along. All false religion began in Babylon with Nimrod and his one world government and one world religion, and that's found in Genesis chapter 11. So remember, Nimrod was a real human being, a real person. You read about him in the Bible. He's the one who built the city of Babylon. He's the one who built the Tower of Babel as far as it got built. And all false religion actually starts back at ancient Babylon. I'm talking about reincarnation. I'm talking about astrology. I'm talking about the signs of the zodiac. I'm talking about works for salvation, and on and on and on we could go. I couldn't name all of the false doctrines that came out of ancient Babylon. Now, here's the next thing I want you to see. You'll have to write this in your notes. I omitted it, and I wish I added it, because I think it will make more sense. So here it is. The people of ancient Babylon were known as the Chaldeans. C-H-A-L-D-E-A-N-S. The Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the priests in the Babylonian religion. The head of the Chaldean priesthood referred to himself as the Pontifex. P-O-N-T-I-F-E-X. The Pontifex. Pardon? Well, okay. That's in there?
Okay.
Well, I added it to mine anyway.
So far you've gotten it right.
Yeah, I guess so. So understand, the word pontifex is where we get the word pope. So, you might say the first pope was the head of the Chaldean priesthood over a Babylonian pagan religion. Next, when Cyrus conquered Babylon in 538 BC, the center of Babylonian religion was moved to Pergamos, and the king of Pergamos was called Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of the Babylonian pagan system. Remember, it was Cyrus who conquered the Babylonians, and now the Persians are ruling the world under Cyrus. And he doesn't want this Babylonian headquarters in the city of this Babylonian religion in the city of Babylon, so it's moved to the city of Pergamos. Notice next, the Babylonian religious system was later transferred to Rome by the Etruscans, a colony from western Turkey that in the 6th century BC settled near Rome. They became a very wealthy and powerful people. They have been called the teachers of Rome. The first king of Rome, this is before Rome became an empire, it's before Caesar's. The first king of Rome was an Etruscan who took the title Pontifex Maximus. Next. When Rome finally conquered the world, so they're beginning to expand, and now they're becoming an empire. The first Caesar of Rome was who? It was Julius Caesar. And in the year 63 BC, Julius Caesar took upon himself the title Pontifex Maximus. You see where this is going? In 312 AD, Constantine set out to defeat the forces of Maxentius, his rival for the supreme power of Rome. He said he saw a shining cross in the sky with the inscription, "In this sign you shall conquer." He had a dream the following night in which Christ supposedly appeared to him and told him to make a labarium, or it's a symbol, which would be the standard or symbol for his army. Now Eusebius, an early church father, tells us exactly what this symbol was like. You have seen this symbol. It is frequently used as a symbol of Christ today. It is the symbol Chi Rho, two letters in Greek. Now here it is. Chi is the letter X, if you're going to put it in our language. So you have X, and then you have Rho, which is in the shape of a P. So the P, as we would know it, has an R sound in Greek. So you have the X and connected to it, transverse to it, is the letter Rho or P. So you've seen that, right? The X with the P connection. None of you have? Some of you have?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, it's a common Christian symbol that's decaled on people's cars. So Chi Rho, those are the first two letters in Greek for Christ's name, Christos, or Christ. So Constantine is the one who developed that particular symbol. And he had it emblazoned on a medallion and later on coins. It was on his helmet. Once he defeated Maxentius, he converted to Christianity and assumed himself as head of the church at Rome and took the title Pontifex Maximus. So Constantine now is the Caesar of the Roman Empire. He's the head of the Roman Empire, and he claims to be the head of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church began with Constantine, not before. The Catholic Church existed before, because the first name of the church was a Catholic church, but not the Roman Catholic Church. See, the word Catholic simply means universal. And so the early church fathers adopted the name Catholic because we need to make the church a universal church, and therefore the name Catholic represents that. But now you have what's called the Roman Catholic Church, which becomes a different thing altogether. And Constantine is not only head of the Roman Empire, he's head of the Roman Catholic Church. And he calls himself Pontifex Maximus. Now, one thing which Constantine did, which was a good thing, of course he put an end to all persecution of Christians, because he's now a Christian. And so you had 10 emperors, up to the time of John, up to the time of Domitian, that persecuted Christians, put them to death, Domitian being the worst. Constantine now is putting an end to this kind of thing, and he wants to win the pagan to Christ. He wants to win the pagan to become members of the Roman Catholic Church, okay? So he develops what is called the doctrine of accommodation. The doctrine of accommodation was his form of evangelism. What he did was take pagan symbols and pagan days, and he Christianized them and gave them a totally different meaning. And he felt like this. Hey, if If a pagan celebrates on this day, let's take this day and Christianize it and give it a new meaning. Maybe he'll want to become a Christian. Now, I'm going to walk you through some examples of the doctrine of accommodation that is practiced in the Roman Catholic Church even today. Not all of these come from Constantine, but they come from various popes over the time. Now, the question I want to ask is this before I get involved in it. Are these practices of the Roman Catholics, which we're going to look at, are they biblical? The answer is no. But a more important question to ask is this. Are these practices anti-biblical? Are they totally against the Word of God? Well, we'll evaluate them as we go. Because I'm going to conclude that some of them are okay. I mean, there's no sin in it. And some of them, probably not a good thing. But let's see how this plays out. So let's walk our way through these notes. The head of the Chaldean priesthood in Babylon was called the Pontiff. We already talked about that. He declared himself to be infallible. In the year 378 AD, the Bishop of Rome, whose name was Damascus, took the title Pontiff. Now, we already said that Emperor Constantine took the title Pontifex Maximus, but the others who followed him did not take that title until you come to the Bishop of Rome, whose name was Damascus. And he took the title of Pontiff. But he was kind of a lone soldier at doing that. But in the year 440, Pope Leo was the first to be called the Pontiff or Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Catholics will not admit this. They don't want to talk about this. But understand, there was no papacy as such prior to 440 and Pope Leo. What did Pope Leo do? Pope Leo brought up what's called apostolic succession. Now, this was not new to the teaching of the church, but it became an official doctrine of the church under Pope Leo that all the bishops of Rome, going all the way back to Peter, remember the Catholic Church believes that Peter was the first pope and that Peter was the bishop of Rome. We don't believe that, but we're looking at Catholic doctrine now, not what you might believe or I might believe. It was Pope Leo who said Peter was the first pope because he was the bishop of the church at Rome, and every bishop of Rome who followed him also is a pope. And so the papacy then is based upon apostolic succession. And how did this apostolic succession work? The man who succeeded Peter, for example, had to touch something that Peter touched. Generally, it's thought of as the seat upon which Peter sat. So now the next man comes and sits on the seat that Peter sat, and so apostolic succession goes through the butt or the seat. But something had to be touched by the previous man in order for this apostolic succession to continue. But it was always the Bishop of Rome that then became Pope as a declaration of Pope Leo in 440 AD. Now notice this. I don't know. I wish we had pictures of this, but you've probably seen the Pope. But he has this headgear called a mitre. And the mitre is in the shape of a fish head with its mouth open. So it goes like this, and then, you know, you have the open mouth of the fish. Where does the Pope get this kind of mitre or headgear? It comes from the Babylonians and the Philistines and the fish god, Dagon. Remember, the Philistines worship Dagon. The word Dag in Hebrew is the word for fish. And Dagon was the fish god. And you can Google this. You can see this for yourself. If you get a picture of Dagon, he has this headgear on, just like the Pope has, this hat with a in the shape of a fish head with a mouth open, and then a cape that runs down his back that is scaly, like fish scales, and then he has a tail like a fish tail, and his feet and his arms are exposed. That's Dagon, a god, the fish god of the ancient Philistines and Chaldeans. The Pope wears the headgear of that god. It's part of the doctrine of accommodation. You see, the doctrine of accommodation is taking heathenism and mixing it with Christianity. What do we say the name of the city of Pergamos is? Remember? Mixed marriage. Remember that? The city of Pergamos, they entertained the Greeks, they entertained the Romans. It was a mixed marriage between the two cultures. The church at Pergamos had what problem? A mixed marriage. How did they have a mixed marriage? They worshipped Caesar and they worshipped the Lord. Paganism is mixed with Christianity. It came out of Pergamos. And now you're seeing, through the hierarchical structure of the Roman Catholic Church, paganism being mixed with Christianity. It was done initially with the idea of winning the heathen to become a Roman Catholic. We continue. We've talked a lot about Semiramis in this class, and for those of you who are new, I'll review it quickly. But she was the mythological wife of Nimrod and was called goddess and mother of gods, having given birth to Tammuz, who's the reincarnation of the sun god Nimrod. Now, let me tell this story again, because some of you have forgotten it, I'm sure, and others maybe have never heard it. We've said that Nimrod is a real person. He was the builder of Babylon, he was the builder of the Tower of Babel, and so forth. Nimrod brought about the first world government, the first one world religion. Now Nimrod becomes a mythological person in Babylonian mythology, in Greek mythology. It moves on. Nimrod marries this mythological woman by the name of Semiramis, who's a goddess. Now here's Nimrod. He's out hunting one day, and he gets killed by a wild boar. Well, obviously, Semiramis is very upset because she just lost her husband. But no, not really. Nimrod becomes the sun god, S-U-N, the sun god. And Semiramis is praying for Nimrod to return. I want my husband back. So, according to mythology, Nimrod's sperm comes on a sunbeam and penetrates Semiramis. She gets pregnant and has a son by the name of Tammuz, who is the sun god of the sun god, S-U-N god. But in reality, Tammuz is the reincarnation of Nimrod. There's where reincarnation began. The first story of reincarnation has to do with Tammuz becoming Nimrod, or Nimrod being reincarnated in Tammuz. And you know, more people today believe in reincarnation than they do in the resurrection. So there's your story. Anyway, now Semiramis was called the mother of gods. In the year 381, the Catholic Church developed the veneration of Mary, and they call her Mother of God.
I have a question.
Yeah.
When Tammuz born?
When what?
When he born. It's December 25th. That's when he born, Tammuz?
Birthday.
I don't know
his
the name. Is that his birthday? Well, we're going to talk about Christmas in just a little bit. We'll get there. And it won't be on Christmas. It'll be tonight. Okay. What I'm wanting you to see here is that, you know, the Catholics refer to Mary as the Mother of God. Now, I know why they did that. Because the belief at the time was that Jesus was not God. And so, as a way of trying to emphasize that, they said, no, Mary is the Mother of God. But that's an untrue statement. Mary is not the Mother of God. Now, it is true that Jesus is God and that Mary is the mother of Jesus. So logic would say that Mary is the mother of God, but logic breaks down at this point because Jesus was both human and divine. He was 100% man and 100% God. It is what is called the hypostatic union of God and man. Mary was the mother of the human Jesus, not the mother of God. There was no Jesus prior to Mary giving birth to Jesus. But the deity of Jesus existed before. And from everlasting to everlasting, he existed. So, when the Catholics say that Jesus is the mother of God, no, speak up on that. Talk about that. No. If Jesus is the mother of God, think about it. If Jesus is the mother of God, that means that God did not exist. I mean, Jesus, mother. I'm getting tired. Okay. If Mary is the mother of God, then Jesus did not, then God did not exist prior. Any more than I didn't exist prior to being born, did I?
No.
No. Now, if I was a Mormon, I would believe that, but I'm not a Mormon, okay? So I didn't come into existence until I was conceived in my mother's womb. Jesus never existed until he was conceived in the womb of Mary. But the God in him has always existed. Okay, let's move on. In the year 1050, the Catholic Church adopted the instrument, an instrument called the Rosary, a chain of 15 sets of small beads. I won't go into all of it. These are beads that are for counting prayers to Mary. And you've all heard, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, and so forth. And they use these beads as a means of concentration and so forth. Now, understand that these beads, the Rosary, has no Christian origin at all. Rather, if you go back to 800 B.C., the Phoenicians had a circle of beads used to worship Astarte, the mother goddess. Beads for counting prayers were known in the ancient Greek religions and actually used in the worship of the goddess Diana. In fact, the goddess Diana that we talked about when we were looking at the letter to the church at Ephesus had a string of beads around her neck. Millions of Hindus in India use a chain of beads containing the names of 1,008 gods in their worship of Silva, the Hindu god of destruction. Now, make a correction in your notes here because I made a mistake. I forgot a three. There are over 330 million gods in Hinduism, not 30 million. There are 330 million gods in Hinduism.
It's fixed. You said 330 million.
330 million. It's in your note?
Yeah.
Yes.
You did it.
I don't know. That's magic because I said I sent it in. Mine says 30 million. It's 330 million. Yes. Is that what's in the note?
Yes.
Victor, how did you do that? I must have corrected it before I sent it to you, I guess. I'm glad to know that. Okay. Don't correct it then. The Muslims have a string of beads consisting of 33, 66, 99 beads used for counting the names of Allah. So the whole idea of prayer beads does not have its origin in Christianity. It has its origin in paganism. Next, the Chaldeans referred to Semiramis as the Queen of Heaven. You see this in the book of Jeremiah. Pope Pius XII officially proclaimed the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, as her body never saw corruption, but was taken to heaven and officially given the title Queen of Heaven. Why would we give Mary the same title that the pagans gave to Semiramis as the Queen of Heaven? You see, again, it's a connecting of paganism with Christianity. Now, here's the big one. The Chaldeans worshipped Tammuz with the sign of the cross or the sign of the letter T. You see, in ancient Chaldean language, the letter T, as we would know it, was called a tau. And our letter T actually comes out of the Chaldean alphabet. And that letter was the first letter in the name Tammuz. Now, remember who Tammuz is? He's the reincarnation, or Nimrod is the reincarnation here in Tammuz. So, when the pagans would worship Tammuz, they would cross themselves with the first letter of his name. They would make the letter T, the letter Tau. When people were baptized into the pagan religion, the priest would dip his finger in water and make a T across the forehead of that individual. That T represented Tammuz. And so now the Catholic Church sees all of these people crossing themselves. And they say, you know, we can do that too. And so what they did was take this pagan practice and turn it into the doctrine of the Trinity. And so the Catholics will do this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Where did they get that? Out of paganism. Now the question is that wrong? What do you think? Is it wrong to cross yourself?
No,
I don't think so. I don't think that's a sin. I don't think that's a problem. It's giving evidence that I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. But notice the origin of it. That's the real point we're making here. It's a marriage of paganism and Christianity. It comes right out of Pergamos.
What about we use the jewelry as a cross here?
What's that?
When we woman, I have some.
Oh, you wear a cross?
No, I have some. I don't use them, but what do you think about? Is the same concept here?
For what?
Using a little cross.
Oh, yeah, that's what I thought you said. A necklace, a little necklace. Yeah. No, I don't have a problem with that.
Okay.
I don't have a problem with that. Okay. I don't get offended when a Catholic crosses themselves because I know they believe in the doctrine of the Trinity.
Okay.
But there are some things in here I have a problem with. I have a problem with calling Mary the Mother of God.
See? Yeah, okay.
So some of these practices, you know, even stringing beads, I don't know that I have a problem with that, but I have a problem with praying to Mary. See? If stringing beads helps you concentrate in praying, why, okay, then string some beads. But the point is, let's not pray to Mary. I'd rather pray to God. You know, why go to Mary? I'll skip the next couple because I'm way past time and I want to go home. I'm getting tired. You can see I'm faltering. Okay. The last two is what I really think I find interesting here. And I'm going to give you a challenge for your church. We talk about Christmas. Okay. You know, the date of December the 25th for Christmas was adopted by a Roman bishop named Julian in the year 350. It was designed to correspond with the Roman festivals of Saturnalia. Now, Saturn was the Roman god of agriculture, and Saturnalia was celebrated between December the 17th and the 24th. So they had this big festival for the god Saturn. Now, the next day is what? December the 25th. That's winter solstice. And that's called Brenalia, celebrated the rebirth of the sun. S-U-N. Brenalia was a time of exchanging gifts, decorating a fir tree with egg-shaped bulbs symbolizing life and fertility from the sun. The Catholic Church developed a Christ Mass in honor of the birth of God's Son, while Brenalia was celebrating and honoring the rebirth of the sun, S-U-N. So when we celebrate Christmas on December the 25th, we're practicing the doctrine of accommodation. Right?
Yeah.
Now, if you want to know when Jesus really was born, I'll give you some clues. And maybe I'll teach it if we get close to Christmas. But Jesus was born probably on the Feast of Trumpets in the latter part of the month of September. I can prove that biblically. How? Well, I'm not going to tell you because I'm out of time. But I'll give you two texts to look at. Study Luke chapter 1 and 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 10. And you'll find there the talk about the tribe of Abijah. If you know how long it takes to give birth to a child and recognize the difference between the time of John the Baptist's birth and Jesus' birth and calculate that all together, you'll come up with a date other than December the 25th. The only reason why we worship Christ's birthday on December the 25th is because the Catholic Church chose that day because that was a celebration of Brennalia. Let me finish and then I'll... one more thing and we're going to quit because I'm 10 minutes late here. This has to do with Easter. In the year 325 at the Council of Nicaea, the church under Constantine officially set Easter to be on the first Sunday of the full moon, which coincides with the spring equinox. The name Easter is not a Christian term. It can be traced to the fertility goddess Ashtar, who among the people of Nineveh was worshipped as Ishtar. Listen, it doesn't take much thinking to see the relationship between Ishtar and Easter. Now, what happened on Easter as celebrated by the Babylonians? Well, you see a lot of similarities here. They had what was called hot cross buns on what we would call Good Friday. I guess they still have hot cross. I remember my mother buying hot cross buns, you know, and we'd have them before Easter. And I guess they're still out there. So you had the whole idea of hot cross buns, which was part of the worship of Ishtar on what we would call Good Friday. And she was the queen of heaven. They had dyed eggs, that are connected with her fertility because she was a fertility goddess. You have the 40 days of Lent preceding Easter. It was directly borrowed from the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. All of this was part of Chaldean worship 1,500 years before Christianity. Here's what I said to the church on Sunday and what I'm going to do. I'm going to email our pastors. And I'm going to say, let's not call Easter Easter. We're not worshiping Ishtar. Let's call it Resurrection Sunday. We're here to worship Jesus is risen from the dead. We're not here to worship some kind of fertility goddess. Why do churches call it Easter? Maybe that's it. So tell your pastor, hey, that, we're not going to have an Easter service. No, you know when Easter falls this year? April the 1st. April Fool's Day. And I'll tell you, the atheists are going to make a big deal out of it. You just watch and see. So we're going to call it Resurrection Day, right? Okay, that's the lesson. Whoa. Okay.